So I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church, and the title for this morning is Providential Protection. If you remember in our study of the book of Acts, Paul has finished his third and final missionary journey, and he's now in Jerusalem. Why? What did he go to Jerusalem for? What was his primary reason? Okay, he was taking an offering from the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem. It was also Pentecost. He wanted to be there for the celebration of Pentecost. Well, what's interesting is everything Paul has tried to do since he came to Jerusalem ended in a riot. You know, he got there and he met with the leaders and they said, you know, Paul, there's a bunch of Jews who have believed and they're hearing that you teach against Moses. So just to show them you don't, we want you to go into the temple, purify yourself, enter into a vow with these guys, pay their vows. Okay, Paul agrees to do that while he's in there in the temple, going through the purification process. Some Jews from Asia see him, and they said, oh, they stir up a crowd. You know, this guy brought a Gentile into the temple courts, which was a crime punishable by death. So immediately they jump on him, they start trying to beat him to death. Claudius Lysias and his men come down from Fort Antonia, right down the stairs, into the temple, break it up, drag Paul up on the top of the stairs, and Paul stops them. Can I speak to these people? So he lets them. Paul begins to share his testimony. Another riot breaks out. So they take him into the barracks. Claudius Lysias says, I need to know what's wrong, you know, here. So the next day he calls the Sanhedrin to come together. Paul meets with the Sanhedrin. Another riot occurs. All right, he kind of divides them. He goes, I'm a Pharisee, you know, a son of a Pharisee. And so it's like, uh-oh, you know, the court is divided there. So he just, and again, it ends in a riot. Well, now he's a prisoner of Rome. And we're going to see in our text today that as he is a prisoner of Rome, a bunch of Jews put together an assassination plot. They figured, we're going to do away with this guy. We're tired of it. Well, God providentially protects Paul. And let me just say that the term providence is not found in Scripture as it relates to God. We'll see the word in our next study in Acts 24, but it's talking about the providence of Felix, not of God. It's not, that word is not used of God. But the doctrine is everywhere in Scripture. The theological term providence means nothing short of the universal sovereign rule of God. Providence is the preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. Charles Hodge put it this way, the external world, rational and irrational creatures, things great and small, ordinary and extraordinary, are equally and always under the control of God. Amen. That's a good statement on providence. Now, what's interesting about the text we're going to look at today is that it contains no exposition of Bible doctrine. There's no exhortations in this passage from verse 12 to 35. There's no commands. In fact, God isn't mentioned. Jesus isn't mentioned. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit or salvation or biblical doctrine. There's basically nothing theological in this text, so I decided we're just going to skip it and move right on to chapter 24. No, I'm just kidding. There really is some great stuff in here, but you know, when you read the text, you're like, wow, it's like, okay, what's here? You know? If you're familiar with the book of Esther, that's what I thought of as I went over this text. This text reminds me so much of the book of Esther, because in Esther, God is never mentioned. Yet His providential rule is seen at every turn. In Esther, we see the deliverance of Esther and Mordecai and Israel by the fact that Ahasuerus one night couldn't sleep. I mean, this plot is there and they're going to kill all the Jews. And one night the king, he's restless and he can't sleep. So to put himself to sleep, he says, bring me the oracle, bring me, you know, the history and let the history be read to me. I guess he figured that would surely make him fall asleep. It'd be like watching Congress, you know, on TV or something. You want to go to sleep right away. So they brought it and they're reading it to him and he hears about, you know, Mordecai and this deed he's done. And he goes, well, what has been done to repay this man? Well, nothing. And just happens Haman comes walking in at that time who's trying to kill him. And, you know, all these different circumstances that are just absolutely incredible. I think you know the story. Haman had built a gallows. I'm going to kill Mordecai because he was a Jew and he wouldn't bow down to him. So he hated him. Well, he ends up getting hung on his own gallows. And, you know, Ahasuerus, all because he couldn't sleep. Just that little thing changed the course. You know, the Jews were saved. You know, the order to kill them was removed. Everybody's delivered because some guy can't sleep one night. I think our text is a lot like Esther. It illustrates for us the doctrine of God's providence. In our text, Paul had a bad day. All right? He had been before the Sanhedrin, which ended in a riot. Now he's sitting in jail, wondering what's next. You know, and I got to say this, believers, if you have a bad day, what you perceive as a bad day means things aren't going the way you want them to. Okay, that makes it a bad day. If you perceive you're having a bad day, it's because the Lord ordained you to have a bad day. Bad days don't just happen. God is sovereign. He rules. So Paul's sitting alone in the barracks, and the Lord Jesus comes to him in person in verse 11. And he says, it says, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" So here we see the risen Lord standing by Paul, presumably visibly, and he tells him, "Take courage." The word courage here is the Greek word tharseo. It means to have courage, to be of good cheer, to be of good comfort. Now, people, if the Lord Jesus showed up and said, "Cheer up," I got to assume Paul was kind of discouraged. You know, Paul didn't say, "I don't need any cheering, I'm good. You know, everything's fine." No, be of good courage. Cheer up, Paul. You can assume that Paul was a little bit down here. Now, if you were Paul and you had been rejected by your own people, who you loved dearly, and risked your life to witness to, only to be beaten and now imprisoned, there'd be cause for despair. And actually, you know, this is the fourth time in the book of Acts that the Lord shows up for Paul during a time of hardship and encourages him. So here the Lord tells Paul that he's going to witness for him at Rome. Now, it took 2 years for that to come to pass. It's going to be 2 years from this point till he actually does get to Rome and do that. Now, do you remember what happened when they imprisoned Paul in Philippi? What happened? He sang. But what happened to the jail? It says, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake." Excuse me. "So that the foundation of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened." They put Paul in jail. The Lord has a very localized earthquake that only knocks out the jail. And that's a miracle. Wow, you don't want to put Paul in jail. Well, now Paul's in jail again, but in our text, there's no miracles. All right? Paul stays in jail. And we're going to see in this text that Paul's imprisonment is God's providential protection. Paul was now such a marked man, so intensely hated by many Jews in many cities, that wherever he went, his life was in danger. We've seen that through the book of Acts. He's had to change his course a couple times because people were trying to kill him. So much so that now they're just following him around trying to kill him. And if Paul, who is one of God's choicest servants, went through such trials, none of us are exempt from trials. Persecutions, hardship. And my bottom line here is the health, wealth teachers are whacked. Can you say that in church? I don't know. Well, they are, okay? They're whacked out. They're telling you things that are, you know, they're candy coating the scriptures. They're trying to make it sound like, you know, God's some cosmic Easter bunny, just wants to give you all kinds of good stuff. God has offered eternal life to those who believe in him. But there are great trials and persecutions and difficulties for those who love God. Verse 12 says, "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." There were more than 40 who formed this plot. Now the text says, "When it was day," that's the morning after the night in which Jesus appeared to Paul. The very next day, he had given testimony to the Jewish council, and it says the Jews bound themselves under an oath. The Greek here literally is they anathemized themselves with an anathema. In other words, they devoted themselves to destruction. "May God kill us if we don't kill Paul," basically. They placed themselves under divine judgment, invoking the vengeance of God. Now, you got to understand, these men clearly expected to achieve their aim quickly, right? We're not going to eat or drink till Paul's dead, so I guess we got plans to carry this out pretty swift, because I'm sure they want to eat, I'm sure they want to drink. Now, you may be thinking, well, I guess Paul's still alive, so I guess these men are dead now. Yeah, they are dead now, but they didn't die of starvation, okay? Because the rabbis had this little technicality built in when you took a vows, that they could provide absolution if the vows couldn't be brought to pass. So if you made this vow, let me God kill me if I don't do this thing. We just couldn't get to Paul. Okay, you're all right. Go ahead and eat some. So it's like, you know, I thought, boy, these guys all starved to death. No, they didn't. You know, they found out we can't carry out our plot, so man, let's just get to absolution and carry on. Little loopholes, you know, in their Christianity, their religion, so to speak. Now, here's 40-plus guys get together and say, we're not going to eat or drink till we kill Paul. Why did everybody hate this guy so much? I mean, think about it. He never harmed them. He never stole from them. He never broke their laws. All he did was preach to them the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached that Jesus was the Messiah, whom they had rejected, yet even though they rejected him, God would grant them salvation if they would trust him. Why the hatred? I think the main emphasis for the hatred is because Paul went around the Roman Empire preaching that Gentiles could know God on the same footing as Jews. And they were so prejudiced, there was so much racial bias, that they could not stand that. And so they said, we got to silence this man. We got to kill him. We got to put him dead. We got to end this stuff. It says, so they came to the chief priests and the elders. Now, when you get a murder plot together, go to the leaders of your church, basically. You know, get them to help you out with the murder plot. I mean, is this sick or what? We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, we're ready to slay him before he comes to the place. This is almost comical. They're going to the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and the priests of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. All right, you know they were antagonistic against Paul because they're anti-resurrectionists, so they don't like Paul anyway. And the high priest is probably liking this plot. Why? He's probably still mad about Paul insulting him, calling him a whitewashed wall, and pronouncing judgment on him. So he's probably like, hey, that's a good idea. Let's get this guy. You know, and that way he's not really involved, he doesn't think. Now, obviously these conspirators knew that the leadership of Israel was so morally rotten that they would go along with their plot. So they go to the very leaders, the very religious, spiritual leaders who are supposed to be guiding Israel are the very corrupt people who go along with this murder plot, according to verse 20. And so these assassins, they plan to kill him. You know, you get Claudius Lysias to bring him down, like, you know, pretend you want to question him some more. And when he starts bringing him down between the Fortress Antonia and the Hall of the Sanhedrin, you know, and these buildings are not very far apart, they're going to get him. They're going to kill him. Now, they surely realize that the Roman guards are going to kill some of them. So they're pretty serious about this. For some of them, it would have been a suicide mission. The Roman guards are not, you know, laydowns by any stretch of the imagination. And they're going to kill as many of these people as they can before they get to Paul. But that's how much they hated Paul. They're willing to die to get him. Now, on the surface, as you read this, it would appear that Paul's in real trouble now. I mean, the Sanhedrin is plotting against him. These assassins are putting this plot together. We're going to get this guy. And things seem to be going from bad to worse. But that's only the appearance of things. Because in reality, this conspiracy by God's providence is Paul's ticket for a safe departure out of Jerusalem on his trip to Rome. It's just the next step on his trip to Rome where God told him he was going to go. Now watch what happens. But the son of Paul's sister, did you know Paul has a sister? Yeah, that's the only place it says it, all right? That's it, you know? We don't know anything about it. Paul's sister heard their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. This is the only time in the Bible it says anything about Paul's family other than Paul saying his father was a Pharisee. We don't know anything else. But we do know that in Philippians 3:8, he said that because of his faith in Christ, he had suffered the loss of all things. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And most Bible teachers assume that the loss of all things here included being disinherited from his Jewish family. And I think that's very likely. That's why we never hear anything about his family. But somehow, his nephew is there, and he hears about it. He hears the news, and he goes, hey, they're talking about my uncle. They're going to kill my uncle. You know, and they obviously weren't that close. He never talks about him. But he obviously cared about his uncle. So he says, I got to do something about this. And as a Roman citizen, Paul would have had the freedom to get visitors. Remember, he is a citizen of Rome. They're holding him. No charges yet. They're basically holding him just to protect him. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. Again, he's a Roman citizen, so this request would have been carried out. Now, I got a question for you here. How do we reconcile this verse? Paul, hearing of the plot, he takes this young man, go get the commander. How do we reconcile this with verse 11? Do you see any problem there? Well, in verse 11, it says, you must witness at Rome. Now, in the Greek, the word is day there. And it's a term often used by Luke to indicate divine necessity. All right, God has told Paul, you are going to witness at Rome. You must. It's the divine necessity. You're going to Rome, you're going to witness. So why did Paul even bother with these Jewish threats? I mean, why didn't Paul just laugh and say, I'm going to witness to Rome. I can't wait to see him try. Bring it on. Or why didn't he say, hey, nephew, thanks for the trouble, but you go on home. I'm trusting God. Don't even worry about it. I'm just going to trust God and he'll take care of everything. He will, I know. So why does Paul even bother sending the boy to go do anything about it? All right, let me say a word here about sovereignty and responsibility. All right? They're not contradictory at all. We know that God is sovereign over everything that happens. And I emphasize everything that happens. Nothing happens, nothing outside of the sovereign will of God. He controls plants, animals, men, weather, nations, and nature. It's not Mother Nature, it's God, okay? He controls everything that happens. The Bible says that God causes the rain and the snow to fall on the earth. It doesn't say he allows it, it says he causes it. Along with the wind to blow and the lightning to flash, God also gives food to the wild animals. It says he gives it to them. God governs what we might call random chance events, like the casting of the lot. Proverbs 16:33 said, God governs that. Who lands on boardwalk is controlled by God. Also, God causes things to happen where his creatures also play a role. For example, I can go out and fertilize my lawn. I can go out and water my lawn. God has to make it grow. Okay? He has to make it grow. And he governs human affairs. He determines the time, existence, and boundaries of nations. He sets up rulers. He takes rulers down. He governs every aspect of our lives, including the number of days we will live. Paul knew Psalm 139:16. So why did he even worry about it? He could have just kicked back and said, what's going to be will be, right? And that's the problem. We are so prone to twist or misuse truth we find in Scripture. It's the tendency of some individuals to see the doctrine of sovereignty as fatalism. And the fatalist would basically say, God's going to do what he wants to do. I'm not concerned about it. Don't even worry. Don't even, be concerned. For example, if there's a storm coming, they'd make no preparations. They wouldn't get extra water from the store. They wouldn't shore up anything. They'd just say, hey, it's all right. God's in control. He'd do what he wants to do. But on the other hand, the person who rightly understands the sovereignty of God would make all the preparation that wisdom dictates while trusting in God and praying for wisdom and protection. That's responsibility. God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility to act wisely. And in this context, we see that Paul uses all legitimate means at his disposal to avoid harm. Oh, they're going to try to kill me? Well, you go make that plot known. We see the same thing in the life of David. I think he gives us a good illustration of acting wisely when he fled from Saul. Saul was determined to kill David. So David did everything he could to avoid Saul. He acted wisely. But David knew he was going to be king. He had been anointed king. 1 Samuel 16, 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose and went to Ramah. He'd been anointed as king. He knew that God was sovereign and God would carry out his purpose. David said in Psalm 57, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplished all things for me. David knew God would fulfill his purposes for him, yet he didn't just sit down and say, Saul can't hurt me because I'm going to be leader. And I can't be king if I'm dead, so everything must be all right. David fled from his life for Saul. He didn't presume upon the sovereignty of God. He acted wisely in dependence upon God to bless his efforts. He ran from Saul. He prayed to God. And we see the same thing in the life of Jesus. Another illustration of this. You know, for most of his ministry, the Lord Jesus had been telling his disciples not to tell anybody who he was. Call it the messianic mystery. Even demons were silenced who cried out, we know who you are. And when a leper was healed, Jesus said, see that you don't tell anybody. When the little girls raised from the dead, we're told, he gave them strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And when Peter, on behalf of the apostles, says, you are the Christ, we read that Jesus warned them not to tell anybody. And the reason for this is that there was considerable misunderstanding as to the nature of the Messiah. And the crowds thought that a figure, he saw him as a political revolutionary. And if Rome suspected he was a revolutionary, then they would have come in and captured him. And so Jesus didn't do much. He didn't throw down the gauntlet to the chief priests by teaching that he was the promised Messiah. He might not have lasted those 3 years. You say, well, I mean, God sovereignly ordained him to go to the cross and to die, and so... Yeah, and it's amazing that Jesus uses available means to get to his end. And I think his attitude of secrecy teaches us something about sovereignty and responsibility. Jesus knew he was going to the cross. It was God's will. It couldn't be stopped. And yet he uses human means to get him to that. Trusting God all the way. Look at Ecclesiastes 10:18. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. Notice it doesn't say, because of the sovereign plan of God, the house is falling apart. It's because of man's laziness. And if a student fails an exam because he didn't study, well, God must have ordained me not to pass. No, you're stupid. You should have worked at it, you know? God is sovereign over everything that happens in life, but we are still responsible to act wisely. Don't ever use the sovereignty of God as an excuse for your failure to use wisdom or proper means. Because that's what we have to understand. That is a mystery of God. He is sovereign over everything, but he uses means to accomplish his ends. You see this over and over in the Scripture. So the text says, Paul called one of the centurions to him and he said, lead this young man to the commander. He has something to report to him. So he says, basically, take this boy, take him to Claudius Lysias, who's the commander-in-chief, and let him tell you his report. So he took him and he led him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and stepping aside began to inquire of him privately. What is it that you have to report to me? Now here Paul is called Paul the prisoner. That's interesting because that Paul calls himself that 5 times. Who is he the prisoner of, Rome? Not from his perspective, right? He says, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Again, that's talking about the... No, he's a prisoner of Rome. Well, he saw God as sovereign, so he was God's prisoner. Now, look what it says about the nephew. The commander took him by the hand. What's that tell you about this? It's this Roman commander takes this guy by the hand. I don't think it's dealing with his sexual orientation. I think this was a young boy. Paul's nephew was a very young boy, and he just kind of comforts this young man. He takes him by the hand, pulls him aside. Okay, what do you got to tell me? Tell me what we need here. And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire something more thoroughly about him. So don't listen to them. For more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they're ready and waiting for the promise from you. Well, no doubt that this captain questioned the lad a little bit about his source of information. He was satisfied with it, and I'm sure he knew Ananias, the high priest, anyway, and knew he was quite a despicable character, so it wasn't hard to believe, you know, pretty typical of his methods. It says, so the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one you've notified me of these things. That's probably for the safety of the lad. Just keep your mouth shut. We don't want these people to know that you ratted them out. And he called to him two centurions, and he said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night and proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on. There's Paul on his horse, people, by the way. We've been talking about that. There's Paul on a horse. Okay? And bring him safely to Felix the governor. I don't believe he got knocked off his horse, but now he's put on a horse, all right? Notice in this text that Luke seems to contrast the kindness and the lawful protection of the Roman commander with the murderous conniving of the religious Jews. I mean, the religious leaders are evil, wicked men. And here's this Roman commander being so kind and so gentle to him. And notice what he sends this army. This is a heavily armed infantry. 470 soldiers, armed to the gills, to escort one apostle out of town. Now, this would deprive the fortress of a good proportion of their force for a while. And then remember, it's Pentecost. They need the Roman army there intact because, you know, these Jews could riot at any time. But I think Claudius Lysias probably figured that he needed a large force. You know, he knew that the upheaval that the Jews were in, he knew the problems that were already being caused by them. So he says, I better take a large force here just to make sure we don't have any trouble. And he knew that Paul would be safe in Caesarea. So at 9 o'clock at night, he calls these soldiers together and they leave in the middle of the night, at 9 at night, to go. To take off. Caesarea was a Gentile-dominated town and a Gentile-dominated territory. That was a lot less likely to have a problem with the Jews there, a revolution or an assassination. So they got 470 soldiers. They take Paul. They go out. I don't think these 40-plus guys are going to mess with that many soldiers. You know, spearmen, horses, the whole deal. And so he sends a letter with him. He says he wrote a letter having this form. Now, what's interesting here is, how does Luke know what's in this letter? Luke wasn't there. He didn't see the letter. He never read it. I think this is a good illustration of inspiration. The Spirit of God tells Luke, through the miracle of revelation, Luke writes it down. Here's what the letter said. And Claudius basically summarizes the events that have brought him to the place. He's basically explaining to Felix, here's why I've sent it to you. Here's what's happened so far. It says, Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned he was a Roman. Anything wrong with that? It's a lie, isn't it? He's trying to make himself look good. Boy, I noticed this guy was a Roman. I went in there and saved him. He didn't know he was a Roman until he was about to whip him. And Paul said, is it lawful for you to whip a Roman citizen? You know, and so he's just trying to make himself look good. This is politics, as usual, people. All right. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Now, notice that the commander indicated in very clear language Paul's innocence. There was nothing, he didn't do anything wrong. Well, why didn't he just let him go then? He tells us, I kept him for protection. You know, these Romans, it's like they're there at Paul's disposal. They're Romans. Yeah, this is a bodyguard, 470 bodyguards sent by God to protect one apostle, get him safely out of Jerusalem. Again, this is the providence of God. Paul wasn't having a bad day. He was having a great day. He didn't have to pay a dime for this bodyguard, for this escort out of town, safely on his... He wanted to go to Rome. He's going, all expenses paid by the Roman government. It's just awesome what God is doing here. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now, Antipatris is about 35 miles from Jerusalem. So they cranked out 35 miles all during the night. I mean, these guys were pushing it. 400 of them are on foot. And they're just moving along with these horsemen to get there very quickly. And I think one of the reasons they're in a hurry is they've got to get back to Jerusalem. All right, they need these extra people in Jerusalem just in case something happens there. The next verse says, but the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with them, they returned to the barracks. Once they got to Antipatris, they're in Gentile territory pretty much. They felt the 70 horsemen could handle it, so we got to hoof it back. We got to get back there so these Jews don't start something else, and we don't have enough Romans there to keep the peace. So they're on their way back. And it says, when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked him from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, now, he had to determine where Paul was from because that was jurisdiction. There are two kinds of provinces in the Roman Empire. There were those under the control of the Roman Senate and those which reported to the emperor directly, the imperial provinces. And he learned that Paul's from Cilicia, which, like Judea, is an imperial province. That came under his district jurisdiction. So he says, yeah, thank you. So he says, you know, okay, I get to see you. All right, yeah, it's good. You're under my jurisdiction. So watch what happens. He said, I'll give you a hearing after your accusers arrive, giving him orders to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. You see the coolness there? I mean, notice where they kept him. Praetorium. This is the governor's residence. All right? Herod the Great built this in Caesarea, this huge, costly palace, according to Josephus, which now served as the headquarters for the Roman procurator in Judea. So Felix said, keep him in my house. Take the guy, put him in my house. So Paul is escorted by 470 soldiers. Now he's given a room in the palace. God's just taking care of him. Now, like I said, this is an interesting text. Underlying, you see the province of God. Let me pull out several points from this text. There's a very clear contrast in our text between the kindness and attention of the Roman commander, Claudius, and the cruel disregard for the law of the Jews, and especially the Sanhedrin. And again, I think he's stressing this because Luke's trying to get in our minds, Jerusalem is done. They're supposed to be the people of God. They're supposed to be God's representative. Here the Romans are acting, you know, more kindly than my people. We also see here that Paul's movement towards Rome is at the same time his final movement away from Jerusalem. This is the final witness to Jerusalem. Paul's the last apostle, and he's leaving. That's it for Jerusalem. And Paul's going to continue his procedure to witness to the Jews first. But Jerusalem's refusal to receive the gospel message and their constant intent to destroy the messengers seals their judgment. And Luke writes in Luke 21:20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is near. And I think that's what Luke's trying to tell us here. It's over. The apostles leaving. Their actions are despicable. They're moving on. And this chapter, like the rest of the book of Acts, I think underscores the sovereign control of God over history. And I think it's one of the greatest illustrations in the New Testament of the providence of God. God is at work at all that happens. Listen, I think most of you would affirm that. God is at work in all that happens. But we don't usually appreciate it or understand it unless it goes our way. Then we like it. God sent me $1 million in the mail today. I'm really happy with God. You know? I got my income tax bill. I owe the IRS money. I'm not too happy with God. You know, that's how we do. All too often, we're just like Jacob. We see the circumstances of life as against us, and instead of trusting God who controls the circumstances, we get all bent out of shape. Look what Jacob said when he was really suffering. Genesis 42:36. Then Father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. all these things are against me. You know, he's dealing with some difficult circumstances. I'll give him that. He had lost his favorite son at the time, Joseph. Joseph, he assumes, has been dead for 13 plus years. He was the son of Rachel, his beloved wife. There's a famine in the land. They have any food. Well, the place you can get food, they went to get it, and now the guy there kept one of my other sons. So now I lost two sons. And now he wants Benjamin to go back there. He won't get any food, and he's going to take another son. So, I mean, his world is just crashing around him. You know, it's not so much one thing. It's when everything seems to come together and it's all bad from our perspective that we fall apart. And Jacob responds, all these things are against me. Can you feel his pain? Have you ever been there? Have you ever got angry with God because the circumstances weren't what you wanted? That just shows the shallowness of our theology. Because when things don't go the way we want them to go, we get upset. And Jacob is upset. All these things are against me. You know what's really amazing here? When he said this, everything was working for him. He just didn't know it yet. He had no clue. All these things are against me. Really? No, actually, everything's working for him. Guess what, Joseph, that son you thought you lost? He's running Egypt now. You know, Egypt, the place that has all the food? Joseph's in charge of every bit of it. And Simeon, he's just there with hanging out with Joseph. And Benjamin, there's no danger to him. Joseph just wants to see him because he loves his brothers. He wants to take care of his family. Yeah, his brothers tried to kill him. His brothers sold him into slavery. No bitterness, no resentment. He loves his brothers. He says, everything is against me. And while he's saying that, God is working all things together for good for him. But he couldn't see it. And so often we can't see it. And people, that's what trusting God is about. When you see it, how hard is it to trust God? When everything's going your way, your bank account's full, everything's wonderful, and you're like, oh, God's so nice. Praise Him. But when your world falls apart, you're like, oh, I don't know about this God thing. That's the health, wealth, gospel corrupting our theology, corrupting our thinking. They must have had a health, wealth, gospel back then because Jacob was being affected by it. All these things are against me. How much more can I take? The very moment he's saying that, everything's working for good. Look at Genesis 45, 7. Here's Joseph. Joseph says to his brothers, God sent me. And they're thinking, oh, we're the ones that threw you in the pit. We're the ones that pulled you out and sold you into slavery. Joseph, no, no, no. God sent me here. And that's why Genesis 50, 20 can be a life-altering verse. Because Joseph looks right at his brothers and says, you meant evil against me. They did. They hated him. They meant evil. And he says, but God meant it for good. It was God's good plan that you just evilly fulfilled. They were guilty. They were wrong. He didn't hold it against them. And three times in Genesis 45, Joseph says, God sent me here. I want you brothers to understand, God put me here. Why did he do that? To preserve you. You evil people tried to kill me. God meant it for good so I could keep you alive. How do you like that one? I mean, it didn't look good. Everything looked bad, but it was all working for good. You know, if we understand the providence of God and understand that God controls the affairs of human lives, our lives in particular, it's amazing how we get so upset at circumstances. I know we just don't like it, but so what? God knows what He's doing. We don't know the end. We don't know what's coming up in the next couple weeks, months, years. I mean, for over 13 years, Jacob grieved over his favorite son. And then he gets to meet him. Hey, Dad, I'm here. I had to come ahead to get all this food ready for you guys. We got everything you want to eat, man. We're fat, dumb, and happy here in Egypt. You know, because God sent me here to take care of you. I'd like to close this morning with a rather lengthy quote from John Calvin. Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, by the way, very good reading. He's probably the most readable of all the reformers. Just some good stuff in there, though. In book 1, chapter 17, paragraph 10 is titled this, "Without certainty about God's providence, life would be unbearable." I love that. Without certainty about God's providence, life would be unbearable. In other words, if you don't understand that God's running things, life can be miserable at times. Look what Calvin says. "We are forcibly reminded of the inestimable felicity of a pious mind. Innumerable are the ills which beset human life, and present death is in many different forms. Not to go beyond ourselves, since the body is a receptacle, nay, the nurse of a thousand diseases. A man cannot move without carrying along with him many forms of destruction. His life is a manner interwoven with death. For what else can be said where heat and cold bring equal danger?" You can get too hot and die, you can get too cold and die. He says, "Then in what direction soever you turn, all surrounding objects not only may do you harm, but almost openly threaten and seem to present immediate death." He says, "Go on board a ship, you're but a plank's breadth from death. Mount a horse, the stumbling of a foot endangers your life. Walk along the streets, every tile on the roofs is a source of great danger." Do you remember the story we told not that long ago about the man running on the beach in Carolina, was hit by a plane and killed? Running on the beach? The plane had lost power, hydraulics had come over the windshield, they couldn't see where they're going, and they're coming down, and a jogger's got his iPod and he's just jogging along the beach, all of a sudden, whack, a plane hits him and kills him. The same week, a man in Iraq took a live mortar round through the body. It didn't explode. They took him to the hospital, they removed the mortar round, the man lived. God is in control, people. You can be out for a nice jog and it's your time, you're gone. You can get hit with a mortar and it's not your time. Guess what? You still keep on going. He says, "Walk along the streets. Every tile on the roofs is a source of danger." That's right. It could all fall off and hit you in the head, right? "If a sharp instrument is in your hand or that of a friend, the possible harm is manifest. All the savage beasts you see are so many beings armed for your destruction. Even within a high-walled garden where everything ministers to delight, a serpent will sometimes lurk. Your house, constantly exposed to fire, threatens you with poverty by day, with destruction by night. Your field, subject to hail, mildew, drought, and other injuries, denounce barrenness and thereby famine. I say nothing of poison, treachery, robbery, some of which beset us at home, others follow us abroad. Amid these perils, must not man be very miserable, as one who, more dead than alive, with difficulty draws an anxious and feeble breath, just as if a drawn sword were constantly suspended over his neck?" He paints a beautiful picture of life, doesn't he? No matter where you go, danger is everywhere. You know? I mean, it's germs this or that danger or whatever. Something is always there. And Calvin elsewhere writes this, and I love this quote. He says, "Ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it." Man, I could not agree more. Ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. You don't understand God's running everything. You're just constantly, "Oh, I can't get things going the right way. Nothing's ever coming up the way I want it to," and you're always miserable. But it's blessedness when you know that God's controlling things. You might not like it, but you say, "You know what? I know." That's when you start reviewing your theology, when your world falls apart. "I know God is sovereign. He rules over everything. I know He loves me because I'm His child. I know God is wise. I know He knows what's best. Hey, I can chill out." He gets to the cave and he starts reviewing his theology. And he says, "Mom, wait a minute. I know who God is. God's sovereign." And he gets himself all pumped up and he's like, "Yeah! That's what we need to do, review our theology and realize who God is. He is in control." Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. God, it's so comforting to know my loving Heavenly Father controls every event in my life for Your glory and my good. I can't always see that, Lord. Too often I don't see it. That's why I thank You for the Scriptures. And Lord, I pray that we would immerse ourselves in the Word of God to the point that it constantly flows through our mind. That when we have things that we are upset about, that the Word of God will continually remind us of who we are and who you are in your controlling hand. All these things are not really against us when you are our God. Thank you, Father. May we be established upon the rock. In Jesus' name, amen.